Good morning, everybody. On Easter Sunday, we centered on this great passage out of Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, about all that Christ did for us and his choosing to turn away from heaven, to come to us, to become like us, to die for us, and he was exalted for us as well. Last Sunday, we dealt with this general truth that God promised that that same power that enabled Christ to raise from the dead and then to ascend on high is available to us as well. Not just someday, but today, even now, God's resurrection power is available to enable you and me to experience Christ-like change in our lives. Last week, we talked about this general truth. We talked about how that's the way that God planned it and wants it and intends to work it, not just out there, but in our lives. Last week was general truth. This week, we're talking about specific application. Now, you know the old story about a preacher preaching a message that gets people a little uncomfortable because somehow, some way, gets a little too close to home. There's always going to be that one who's walking out the door who'll say to the preacher, "Well, you did some stepping on some toes today, preacher. I'll give you that, you know." Well, if we handle God's word rightly, if any toe stepping should occur, then it should be God himself doing the stepping and not the preacher, because the authority comes from God's word. The preacher's just the messenger. So the moral of the story is, don't shoot the messenger, all right? Because I'm warning you, our passage today, in some people's opinion, is going to go beyond preaching to meddling. God's going to get in our grill today. He's going to poke around in our lives. And we need to hear him. We need to hear him well so he can both bless and use us effectively in this world in which we live. Would you pray with me, please? Father Kenny's already mentioned a couple times about the need for our hearts to be soft to be able to hear. I pray that you take our defenses down, that what we'll hear is through the lens of who we know you to be, and that you have good in store for us, and that you've called us into ministry alongside of you, and you want to prepare us so that we carry that out well, so that we're a blessing to all around us. Lord, help us to hear. And hear in such a way that we respond well to you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Got your Bibles? Need you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, please. Our text today is going to be verses 1 through 16. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, it's on page 951 through 952. I need you to have Bibles open so that you can see where we're going with this and how he's put that together. So, lots of people looking at me and not grabbing Bibles. Really need you to have a Bible open. Philippians chapter 2. Again, our text is going to be 1. If it's Pew Bible, it's going to start at page 951. Before we get started, I need you to see what Paul has laid out here for us. If you've got your Bibles open, you can look. On Easter Sunday, we went through verses 5 through 11. Do you see it? 5 through 11, these verses serve as this kind of nucleus that powers everything else that rotates around it. We got verses 5 to 11. If you look back at verses 1 through 4, verses 1 to 4 are application. Leading into verses 5 to 11, which is the driving illustration, which empowers not only the application in verses 1 to 4, but also the direct application that we find that comes out of it in verses 12 through 16 as well. I need you to hear this as you're looking at your Bibles. What I need you to see is neither verses 1 through 4 or 12 through 16, they're not standalones. We can't just pluck them out and they don't do that. They only exist because of the truth found in verses 5 through 11, our Easter message, the revelation of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross and the resurrection. And because of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in our lives are to be different. And that's the application that Paul brings out on both sides of this illustration. So let's start. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through 4, and then there's that bridge in verse 5. Paul says to the gathered church, not the world, he's talking to the church, and he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, the assumed response is, of course you do, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He's talking about being a living, breathing illustration of unity that reflects well on God. Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It's this idea of selflessness. It's not all about me. Rather, in humility, consider or value others above yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then to drive it home, he says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, how do we sum up those four verses of application from God's Word? Well, we can't do it without acknowledging verses 5 through 11. We shouldn't even try, because without verses 5 through 11, verses 1 to 4 have nothing to stand on. So let's just keep on going. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5. He says, to the church, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or to be held on to for his own advantage. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we read verses 5 through 8, we see this demonstrated selflessness and sacrifice and obedience that's offered here on our behalf. Then we see exaltation. We see how God responds to this offering of Jesus. Pick up at verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see this exaltation, but this exaltation happens after the selflessness and sacrifice and obedience that we see in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. How do we get there? Back to verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, that's our posture, consider or value others above yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Because of Jesus and his example. Because of Jesus and what he's already done for you. Because of Jesus and his offering of selflessness and sacrifice and obedience on your behalf, it can no longer be all about you. I told you he's going to mess with us. But he's not done yet, because he picks up the same message, the same application, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. That's like a little aside. What's going on there? Little context. Paul is in jail as he writes this. He is imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He can't be with them right now. So while chained to a Roman guard, he reaches out to this congregation that he loves, and he appeals to them to, look at your Bibles again, to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's saying, don't stop in becoming what God has made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's a big thought, folks. Look at verse 13 for a while. Stare at it, okay? Look at what it says. For it is God who works in you. That word works, that's one of those power words that Paul used last week when he was talking about the resurrection power working in us. It's the word where we get our English word energy from. That's where it's derived from. Paul is saying that it is God who empowers and energizes you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now again, look at it. Do you see what Paul is saying? He is saying that God promises to both give you the want to and the power to both to will and to act, both the want to and the power to. We're talking about God here, that same God who did all that in verses 5 through 11, the choosing to let go of heaven and come to earth for you and me, the sacrifice of the cross, the power of the resurrection and the ascension above every name and authority in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. This same God and power who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. My goodness, what can stop us? Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Seriously? I mean, after that big, that's where he goes? Yep, that's where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, chose to go with this. How serious is he about this? Well, let's put it this way. Paul's a prisoner because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you thumb back just a little bit and you read in Philippians 1, 19 and following, he really has no idea if he's going to live or die at this point because of what lays ahead of him in his trial. And this is what he chooses to talk about. Why? Pick up in verse 14 again. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that, purpose, you, the church, may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. Folks, the first time I came across this verse was 35 years ago in a Christian camp as memory work for fourth and sixth graders. It was my first week of camp ever, and it was a junior week. But you know, it's not just a kid's verse or a kid's problem, is it? Folks, I don't know how to say this except just to say it, so here goes. My family and I have been here at Fifth Avenue for still less than a year, but we've been here long enough to see that God has both worked greatly in the past and that there are many elements in place for him to work greatly both today and in the future. For example, God's word is welcomed here. Missions is a priority in this congregation. We've got a group of people who believe in prayer. Our buildings and grounds, well, they can use some updating, but there's nothing in this facility that is keeping us from growing at this time. Finances seem to run tight on a regular basis, but we serve a God with unlimited resources who promises to always provide what we need. So what's keeping the lid on us, huh? Well, we can point to some organizational things. Like we have to become a lot more intentional about carrying out our mandate to equip the saints for service, for ministry, you know. We need to be real intentional that we're not just asking people to come, but we're really discipling people in Jesus. We got these small groups that we need to invest in because this Christ works in this kind of this community, and we need that. To pull us together, to hold us together, and so that there's places for care to happen. We got those things, but what you need to hear this morning is there's something that runs deeper than those organizational things. There's something that has the capacity to undermine all the good that God puts in us. In a short time that we've been here, there's two what I'm going to call heart issues that kind of stick out in our congregation. And it's an attitude of discontent and an attitude of unforgiveness. Time and time again, I keep on bumping into this resistance, and I'm scratching my head like there's this, where's joy? What's happening? What's holding this down? I don't get it. It's like it's something under the surface. It's hidden, but not quite. And then I get people who kind of, they lean in and say, well, Rick, there was this trouble years ago, and so-and-so aren't talking together, and such-and-such don't get along and haven't for years. And then on top of that, there's this consistent background noise of discontent. Never quite any open, but never seems to go away. Discontent and unforgiveness. Folks, you hold those two things up against what we know and what we have received and what we have been promised in Jesus Christ, and they just don't make sense. Hold Christ here and these two things here, they can't go together. They're incongruent. We can even rightly say that they are in opposition to the message and power of the cross. Now, please hear me rightly. The problem isn't that this is a new or a unique problem among the people of God. The problem is that it's a serious problem. Look at verse 14 again. Do everything without complaining or arguing. The original language literally reads, all things do. The idea is that the word all is placed first for emphasis, meaning no exceptions. All things do without, which means separately. The root word refers to the space between two things. The word picture I get from it is that we're to stay away from it. We're literally to distance ourselves from it. All things do without complaining or arguing, as many translations have it, grumbling and arguing. In the Old Testament, that first word is almost always translated grumbling. And the long and short of it is when you flip through your Bible, God never likes it, not even once. In fact, in multiple places, Scripture reveals that God takes this murmuring, this grumbling, this ongoing complaining on the part of his people personally. One of those passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You guys got sermon notes? We don't really have points, but I would love for you to write down every reference I give you today to check it out, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 teaches that there are few sins as ugly as complaining. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. Speaking to the church, Paul says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. Catch this. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. This isn't just out there. God's trying to communicate to us. And what this is referring back to is when the nation of Israel, God's people, who were being rescued by God from slavery, led by God, provided for by God, and yet they continued to grumble and complain about their situation. And God heard. He received their ongoing complaint personally. And the very next verse in 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that if we think that we're not in the same camp of complainers, that's not where we reside, then we better be careful, because that camp is just a short step down the slippery slope of complaining. Verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And then in verse 13, which is a verse many of us have memorized through the years, we learned that God will give us a way of escape from a complaining spirit. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. I want you to look, though, hear me, that verse is in the context of avoiding a complaining spirit. God will give you a way out of grumbling if you look for it. But here's the problem. when we become this person, this one who participates in this background noise of grumbling and discontent, of murmuring or complaining, we're not looking for a way out. No, once we're there, we're most often looking either for other people or additional events that confirm or, in our minds, justify our discontent. And that's a bad place to be. A preacher by the name of Ray Pritchard writes, "It's all a matter of focus, isn't it? What we look at determines what we see. If we focus on our problems, they will fill our minds until we see nothing else. No wonder we complain and mutter and murmur under our breath. But when we focus on the Lord and His goodness, we see our problems in light of eternity. God doesn't work on our timetable. Once we grasp that, we will not complain against the Lord." George Brooks writes, "Grumbling and disputing are sins of the disposition. These sins grow out of discontentment. We grumble and dispute when things are not working out as we planned them. If we grumble and dispute long enough, these two things will become habits. They will become things that we practice. They will become things that we're known for." Speaking of practice, we hosted a funeral last Saturday for Norma Byam, and during the service, her son Mike shared a video from a 9-year-old boy who speaks to our subject in a profound way this morning. Please watch your screens.
So my question to you today is, what do you practice every day? What do you practice? Because what you practice, you will get good at. What do you practice? Do you practice joy in your life? Do you practice peace in your life? Do you practice happiness in your life? Or do you practice a lot of complaining? Because if you complain, you will get very good at it. And you will get so good at it that you will find fault with everything. Even when there's no fault that a layman cannot see, you, being an expert, will see it. What do you practice? Do you practice anger? Because if you practice anger, you will get very good at it. And you will get so good at it that the most trivial you'll think. Trivial thing will make you angry. Like sitting in an airplane watching the sea cross from you somehow looks better than the one you've been given. And that is so unfair of the airlines. What do you practice? Do you practice being worried? Because if you practice being worried, you will get very good at it. And you will get so good at it that everything will worry you, including the buffalo you don't have. So I propose, if this is true that it's a question of practice, then I propose you practice joy.
From the mouth of babes, what you practice, you will get good at. So what do you practice? Max Lucado tells of the man who came home one day and immediately his wife started complaining, which led to this intense argument. Arriving at home at 6:30 in the evening, he spent an hour trying to make things right. Nothing worked. And finally he said, Let's just start over and let's pretend I'm just getting home. So he stepped outside, and when he opened the door, she said, "It's 7:30 at night and you're just now getting home?" Switch the roles one way or another. We've all been there. I'm not done being angry, you know? Here we go. What Paul is saying is that as God's children empowered with Jesus Christ, we're not to reside there. That's not what we're to practice or get good at. That's not what we're to become known for. Jack Arnold, when writing for a precept study on these verses, writes, what is the worst sin a person can commit? Is it adultery, homosexuality, murder, or rape? In light of the total holiness of God, it's difficult to say that any sin is worse than any other sin. However, if we read the Old Testament carefully, we will find that the sin of complaining, grumbling, and murmuring was a sin that brought great judgment from God. God hates a grumbling and complaining spirit because complaining is the opposite of a joyful spirit, and God wants his people to be joyful. He continues by saying, however, complaining seems to be the American way of life. Most conversations and complaints about are complaints about the government, the economy, taxes we pay, and even about weather. Among Christians, we hear complaints about the sermon, too long, too dry, or too pointed. Are there complaints about the congregation, too large, too cold, too small, too emotional, or too impersonal? And he concludes by saying, complaining is not just an American pastime, it's a human race pastime, because all men do have a sin nature which tends towards negative rather than the positive. Complaining is a spiritual problem that has to be dealt with and spiritually defeated. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that purpose you may become, see that next word, you may become blameless. One author suggests that this word blameless should be translated without handles, meaning that there's nothing that you can grab hold of and proclaim, you know, well, what about this? Like the world looking at the church, and instead of seeing living, breathing examples of selflessness and joy and unity and love, Christlikeness, they see disunity and accusations and complaint. Their conclusion, well, Christ isn't doing them any good. I don't see any difference in them. Why should I bother? Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that purpose you may become blameless and pure. That word means unadulterated or unmixed. There's no bad running with the good. So that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault. That word's talking about being unblemished or without defect. In a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in a universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. C.S. Lewis writes, when Christians behave badly or fail to behave well, being known for grumbling, complaining, arguing, we are making Christianity unbelievable to the outside world. And when we layer this ongoing discontent with something like unforgiveness, then you can't blame the world if they can't see Christ in us. When we refuse to forgive or seek reconciliation, we are refusing to carry out the very purpose of God sending his son to us. He can't bless this congregation or any other congregation where we choose to reside there. Folks, we just can't get past passages like Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, where Jesus says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Yeah, but you don't know what so-and-so did to me. That may be true, but I know what Christ did for you. That Easter message that we celebrated is not for Easter only. A writer by the name of Christine Keynes writes, the day that we hold people captive to their worst mistake or biggest failure is the day we've forgotten the power of the cross. We can't get past passages like 2 Corinthians 5:18. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting sin, people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Reconciliation is not only what God purposed to do through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's also the ministry that he has purposed to carry out through you and me. But unfortunately, too often, that's not what the world sees in us. Too often, what they see and hear is how we turn on one another. Have you heard about the cowboy who was driving down a dirt road? His dog was riding in the back of a pickup truck, and his faithful horse was in a trailer behind. Like many of us, he was in a hurry to get where he was going, and he failed to manage this curve in the road and had a terrible accident. Sometime later, a highway patrol officer came on the scene. He was an animal lover, and he saw the horse first. Realizing the serious nature of its injuries, he drew his service revolver, and he put the animal out of his misery. He walked around the accident and found the dog also hurt critically, and he couldn't bear to hear it whine in pain, so he ended that dog's suffering as well. Finally, he located the cowboy who had been thrown off in the weeds, clear of the accident, but he also had suffered several broken bones in the process. The cop yelled out, "Hey, you okay?" You know where this is going, right? Cowboy took one look at that smoking revolver in a trooper's hand, and he quickly replied, "I'm good, all good. Never been better." What's going to be the world's response to our offer of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, if what they often see is us behaving badly? All good here. Don't need what you seem to be serving. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Practically speaking, what does that look like in the world in which I live? Verse 14, do everything without grumbling, without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, being who and what you're called to be, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as, it's part of the process, as you hold out the word of life, the gospel truth of God, reconciling all people through his son, Jesus, and the cross, in order that I might boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. That's a kind of an interesting phrase at the end of it, isn't it? That I didn't run or labor for nothing. I'm choosing to believe that the last thing that anyone wants to do here at Fifth Avenue Christian Church is to tarnish or undermine the work of Christ in this congregation. But the gospel truth is, if we want Christ to reign in this congregation and in our hearts, we have to distance ourselves from such things as ongoing discontent or unforgiveness. But Rick, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I can do that after all this time or after all that's happened. Yes, you can. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. It's his promise that he's going to provide the energy and the will and the power to carry this out. If we were on our own, we'd be in trouble. But we're not. The Easter message of God's power demonstrated on the cross and the resurrection still speaks today. Paul himself will proclaim a little bit later on in this same letter, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And folks, I know you hear that a lot, but Paul wasn't talking about scoring touchdowns or starting a new business or something. In context, he was talking about learning, to be content in any and all circumstances. The all things that he referred to points to whatever circumstances he found himself. And he's saying that his contentment was not dictated by his circumstances, but it was found in his relationship with Christ. In context, Paul is saying, everything doesn't have to go my way for me to be good. I've got Jesus Christ, my Savior. I'm blessed. The secret to contentment for Paul was this unwavering dependence on Christ. It really is a matter of practice. It really does matter what we focus on. It will really make a difference. And not only for you and me in this congregation, but for the world around us that needs to see something different. Something that counts, something or someone that makes a difference. So Paul, in prison, chained to a guard, couldn't think of anything else with more application than to write to the God's church, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, being who and what you're called to be, in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in a universe as you hold off the word of life. For, verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Now, folks, this whole sermon has been about distancing ourselves. And I'm not the wisest person, but the only biblical way that I know to do that rightly is to distance ourselves by embracing something that's greater. We don't just stop doing something. We turn and we embrace something that's greater. I love you. I need you to write a couple of things down, okay? We need to do some heart study after this. Wherever we are, whether we're in that camp or can slide to it, write these verses down. I want you to do a little study on your own, please. What is it? How can I better embrace that? Well, let's hold out in front of us what he says is good. How about Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following? Just write down the reference. Right there, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit singular. I think it's love. And how is that love defined there? Well, love is defined, Paul says, it's defined by joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. If we're pursuing those things, if those are the things that we're about, we're not going to be over in this camp. You can't do it. If love is one of the fruit of the Spirit, how about if we spend 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 and following, all right? What's his love look like? Well, it's patient and it's kind and it does not envy or it's not self-seeking and it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. If we're practicing that kind of love, we're not going to be over in this camp. Let's embrace what we know is good. How about another passage? This one's a little bit harder to dwell in a little bit. James chapter 3, the good part starts in verse 17. What he's talking about then is let's be about godly wisdom instead of earthly. Earthly wisdom is shown by some things that are like selfish ambition. And so let's put away from that. Let's walk to this godly wisdom that shows itself some way. Well, how does it show itself? It's pure, unadulterated, that word that we used. It's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, it's impartial and sincere, and it closes with this promise. Peacemakers who sow in peace will raise a harvest of righteousness. That's where we want to be. The only biblical way I know to distance ourselves from these hard issues that can take hold is to embrace something or someone that is greater. That Easter message is still speaking, folks. That power is still wanting to transform. We need to choose which camp we're going to be in. God holds this as important, and he's the one who both works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I praise you that it is your longing to forgive us even more than it's our longing to be forgiven. We see that in Jesus. I thank you that you've not just called us to something, but you have chosen to empower us so that it happens. I thank you that we can trust you in this because we know that you're good. We know that you're faithful. I pray that what you're going to find is, as a congregation as a whole, but for each of us that are sitting here, our hearts, what we do is we lift them up to you again. And we ask you to help us, empower us, energize us to seek after that which is Christ-like. To change camps if we need to be, but to seek that which is Christ-like so that we can be this people you've called us to be. Shining like these luminaries, these stars in a world that doesn't know good, but they can see it in you through us as we hold out your word, your powerful word, that you make us examples of your goodness and your power. Lord, may that be us. May we choose. May we practice turning to Jesus. Give us clean hands. Give us a pure heart, Lord. Help us to choose you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. I'm going to invite our prayer partners to please come forward. If you'd like to talk with somebody, if you'd like to pray, if you want to kind of help sort some stuff out in your heart, or just ask for some help, we invite you to come forward as we sing together. Would you stand and pray? Sing, please.